Well, good evening, friends. Thank you for coming along. You've come here to hear me talk about the Middle East and its role in the future. And perhaps you say to yourself, what's all the fuss about anyway? Why doesn't he speak about the superpowers, Russia, America, or England, France? What about the Middle East? Well, of course, you see, there's a reason behind that. What's so important about the Middle East? Well, it's because God is interested in the Middle East. Does that sound funny to you? Well, you know, when we turn to the Bible, we read in Revelation chapter 11 that God is the God of all the earth, the whole globe. But there is one little country on that globe that seems to have taken God's special interest. And that little country is situated in the Middle East, called Israel. And you know what God says of that? He says of that country in Leviticus chapter 25, that land is mine. He didn't say that of England. I'm sorry for you. And he didn't say it of Holland either. But he said that of Israel. That land is mine. So, out of all the nations of the world, out of all the beautiful countries in the world and the less beautiful countries, God chose one little spot on this globe and he said, that's mine. It's his property. And that's Israel. And of course, when we're going to talk about the Middle East and its future, our focus is going to be on, first of all, on that little country of Israel. Now, God did not only choose that country of Israel, but he also chose a people. The people that he introduced or to whom he gave that country as an inheritance. And those are the Jews, as we know them, or the Israelites. So God chose a country, and then he chose himself a people. And then he also chose himself a city. He says that again of Jerusalem. The city which I have chosen to put my name there. In the book of 1 Kings, he says that. So God chose a country, and he chose a city, and he chose a people. Well, if God is so interested in that little country and in that people, I think we do well also to be interested. Because it seems that God had wanted from way back in eternity to teach a lesson to all the total world population through this little country and through this people that he had chosen for himself. And you and I have got to discover what God really wanted to teach through that nation. And that's why I invite you tonight to think with me about the future of the Middle East. Now, I want to read a few scriptures because all that I'm going to say, you see, I am not a politician. I am going to look at this realistically, as we can see the importance of Israel today in our newspapers, but also I'm going to look at it, if you will look with me, at this little country from the Bible point of view. What does the Bible say about this country? Because when we talk about the future, we can only speculate. Man doesn't know the future. Soothsayers and witches and witchcraft, they will give us twisted ideas. They don't know. Not even the devil knows. But God knows, because God holds the whole world in his hand. So if God knows about the future and he's written it down in this book, it's very interesting for you and for me to find out what does God say about the future of the Middle East, and more particularly about this nation of Israel. So I invite you to read with me from your Bible, if you've brought one with you, a few scriptures. Now, why on earth should God choose such a people as the Israelites? Now, I don't say that slightingly, because they're very nice people. But a lot of people don't think so. What is so particular? What is so wonderful about Israel? Well, God gives the answer in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7. chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people." Well, why did God choose them then? Listen. "But because the Lord loved you." That's unreasonable, isn't it? And you believe with me, don't you, that love is really unreasonable. You can't explain love when you fall for a girl, you fall for a boy. You can't explain why you do that. You just love that person. And so God loved that people, not for what was in them, just because he loved them. And he wanted to show his grace to that people. So he chose Israel. More than that, in the same book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we find that God has placed that people in a very strategic position on this globe. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance," he placed each nation where they are, "when he separated the sons of Adam," this is what he did. "He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, so that all God's ordering in the nations of this world are in relation to this nation of Israel." God has put Israel first, and all the other nations, even Russia and America and England and Europe, they're all placed in relation to God's plans with Israel. And God had a wonderful plan. What was the plan of God? Why did God choose this nation of Israel? When you go back and ask them, where do they originate? You find, of course, that Abram was the originator or the founder or the father of the nation of Israel. And what was he? Well, he was a sun worshipper. He was an idolater. But you know, God called him from Iraq, from Ur of the Chaldees. And God wanted to create from Abraham, from his descendants, this special nation for whom he had a special task. And what was going to be the task of this nation of Israel? Well, they should be a blessing to all the nations of the world. You see, I haven't seen much of that, have you? It seems to me today that Israel is more like a trouble to all the world. It doesn't look like a blessing, and it has never been a blessing yet. But it's going to be a blessing, and that's why we are important. That's why we are interested about the future. Has God finished with Israel? If he wanted them to be a blessing, and they've never yet been a blessing, are they still going to be a blessing? And the Bible says, yes. And I trust that tonight we're going to discover how and when they're going to be a blessing. So God wanted this people to reveal himself through them. They should receive the revelation of the living God. And that nation was going to be the vessel, the instrument of the Almighty God to show his love to all the nations of the world. That was God's purpose. That there should be a channel of blessing, a channel of goodwill and of peace, that they should spread all over the world, and there they should live to the glory of their God. They were the nation with the one God. There are many nations of this world that have thousands of gods, but this was the nation that had the one God. And that is what God wanted to show to the world, that he is the one God, the creator of all mankind, who loves all mankind, and he wants to bless them through Israel. Well, I'm very sorry to say, but history has proved, and we know it all, don't we, that Israel has miserably failed to come up to the standard, to her high calling. She's failed. Now, if man fails, or if Israel has failed, that doesn't mean to say that God has failed also. And it's just as well, isn't it? Just because you and I may be failures, that doesn't mean to say that God cannot work out his plan in your and my life. He does it on a national basis. He does it on a worldwide basis. But God also works out, or wants to work out his plan, and he will, on an individual basis, on a personal basis, in your life and in mine. Did you ever think of that? That God has a plan for your life. And you know that the reason why you're here tonight is because that just fits in with God's plan for you. So we're not just only going to look at the political situation and at the prophetical situation of Israel, but we're also going to find out what we've got to do with all this, you and I. Well, God had given many promises to Abraham and to one of the great men of this nation of Israel. First of all, to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, he calls him out of his own country to leave his country and to go to another country, which God would give to him as a gift, as an inheritance. And that country was called Canaan. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis chapter 12. And God said, I will give you this country, and your all your descendants will live in this country. Well, God promised them a big chunk. And when you look on your map tonight, when you go back home in the Middle East, well, what you know about the borders of Israel today, especially after the many wars, is by no means that which God has promised them. The borders of Israel, which God had promised and which they have never yet possessed, reach from the Mediterranean right through into Iraq to the river Euphrates. And it runs to the north, right into Syria. The Syrians won't like that if I say that to them. And right down to the south, it reaches down to Egypt. All that great area God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. But they have never yet possessed it. Are they going to? Yes. The Bible says so. Well, God also said to David, and of course that was one of the greatest kings the nation of Israel has ever had. He said to David, I'm going to take one of your descendants, and he will sit upon my throne in my kingdom. And that kingdom is called in the Bible the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That will be a literal kingdom for 1,000 years sometime. And the time is drawing near that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be established. And the one who will reign during that 1,000 years is a descendant of King David. Why do I say that? Because it has never yet happened that one of the descendants of David would rule for 1,000 years. So it's still future. The fact that Israel is going to possess all that God has promised to Abraham is still future. The fact that a son of descendant of David is going to rule for 1,000 years is still future. We haven't seen it yet. But now, God, who knows everything, he saw you and me before we were born, because God is infinite. If God is out here, and this is time, time begins and ends. Eternity has no beginning nor end. God is here. This is where Adam is. This is where King David is. And that's where you are, and me. But God is not in time. He is in eternity. So he can see past and present and future at the same time. In other words, he can see Adam and David and you all at the same time. So God knows the end from the beginning. And God knew that this chosen people, which he loved and which he blessed, wouldn't obey him. And he tried everything, but they all the time returned to idolatry. They were disobedient until finally God had to, and he didn't wipe them out, but he certainly punished them for their disobedience. And that land that he wanted to give to them, he chased them off that land. And you know the story, don't you? What happened, actually, in the history of Israel, that in the year 70 of our time, the emperor, the Roman emperor Titus, came to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. And more than 1 million Jews died in that slaughter. Then about in the year 135, there were still 500,000 Jews returned that settled there, or that remained, that had escaped the slaughter. 500,000, and they were scattered all over the world by enemies, and that was the that then the Jewish nation ceased to exist as a nation. And ever since then, they've been scattered all over the world. They've been living in England, they still live here, and in all the countries of the world. And then what happened? The Jews, because of the many persecutions they went through, and my, how, and I call him the devil because the Bible calls him the devil, how much the devil, the enemy of God, and the enemy of all God's plans, who wants to frustrate God, has tried to annihilate that people. But he couldn't. He tried to annihilate them in Egypt. But he couldn't. And he tried to annihilate them all through the history. And Hitler tried to annihilate them. And so on. And all that suffering and persecution made the Jew remember the promises of Jehovah. About that country that he had promised them and that they had never really possessed. Made him homesick. And so in 1897, the Zionist movement began. A return to the land of promise, to their own country. And that is what we still see today. In 1923, the Sanhedrin, that is the religious court of the Jews, after many, many centuries, opened for the first time again. And in 1948, Israel became a nation. So the past has been a terrible failure. What God called them to do, the task of world evangelization, of being a blessing to all the nations of the earth, was never fulfilled. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know what that means? That when God gives a promise, he must keep it. And when God calls someone, he will fulfill it. So then if that is true, then Israel still must become a missionary nation to all the world, carrying the message of God to the nations. It hasn't happened yet, but it's still going to happen. Now, Israel ceased to be a nation. And for the time being, God set aside that nation. So to speak, he didn't want anything to do with them anymore. And that was all in God's plan. But then God took up another interest. Not that that was new to him. No, God had already thought about that before the foundation of the world. That he wanted to create, to gather, to form a church. A church, or the Bible speaks of that church, a bride for Jesus Christ, his son. And God began with that wonderful work, the day of Pentecost. At the cross, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, was crucified, God stopped for the moment his plan with Israel. And there was an interval. And this interval has lasted 1978 years. And that interval is now called the time or the day of grace, in which the gospel to all who know they are sinners is sent from God, telling them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, the one who came to bring peace, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And what is a Gentile? All the Gentiles are all those who do not belong to the nation of Israel. And actually, in the world, we now find three types of people. And the Apostle Paul writes about those when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So there are now, in this present day, three types of people in the world. Jews, set aside for the time being. Gentiles, non-Jews, non-Christians, and the church of God. And the church of God is made up of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, who have come to see their lost state and have confessed their sins and have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, may I ask you a question? Do you belong to that church of Jesus Christ? And if not, will you not accept the invitation that God gives to you? He did it to the Jews and they rejected it. Will you also reject it? You see what has happened to that nation of Israel because of their disobedience. They have suffered for hundreds of years, yea, thousands. And anyone who rejects God's offer will not only suffer for that thousands of years, but the Bible says he will suffer throughout eternity for his disobedience. And that's why I invite you tonight not to reject the offer that God gives you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but to accept him. So then, for the time being, God is occupied with another people. Not this time with an earthly people that is going to inherit an earthly country in the Middle East, but a heavenly people that's going to inherit heavenly blessings, and that's called the church. But the time that the church will be on this earth is drawing to a close, very fast. And one day, and it may be tonight, that time period will draw to a close. And then God, when the church has been removed to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ, will come with the sound of a trumpet, and then all those who love him will be changed and get glorious bodies, taken to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God, where he left off with Israel, he will take it up again. And then God is going to fulfill all his plans for this people of Israel. All that he promised in the past, and they have never experienced, he will make them experience it. But before they're ready for that, before they're ready to listen, before they're ready to humble themselves and allow God to order their lives, they must realize how dreadfully disobedient they have been, that they have crucified their own Messiah. Now, the Bible says something about that. And if you would like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, I just want to read a few verses. Matthew chapter 24. There the Lord Jesus is still on earth with his disciples. It is before the crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples have some questions. They're sitting just outside Jerusalem on that great hill called the Mount of Olives. Verse 3. And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Some interesting questions. I'm sure there are some people tonight that ask the same thing. What's going to happen? When is the end of the world going to be, if there's going to be such a thing? Well, the Lord Jesus, he gives them many indications in this chapter. Look at verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be the great tribulation." There's going to be a great tribulation. Has not yet been. Oh, there have been many tribulations, but not the great tribulation. And this special great tribulation is in connection specially with those who crucified the Lord Jesus. The two tribes of Israel who crucified the Lord Jesus must pass through this great tribulation. That's not yet been. And this great tribulation is described for you in the Bible, if you want to take the trouble to look it up, in Revelation chapter 6, right up to chapter 19. All those chapters will explain to you what the time of great tribulation will be, especially in connection with those two tribes of Israel that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is going to happen? What is going to happen with Israel? Are there indications in the Bible at what is going to happen? Oh, yes. You know, when the nation of Israel was carried off into captivity, was removed from their land by a man called Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible tells us that in God's plan for his people, he wanted to be their God and their king. And that for a time had happened. God was the king of Israel. But they didn't want it. They rejected God. And they said to Samuel of old, "Make us a king. Because the other nations in the world, they have kings. We want a king." Samuel was very sad, but God allowed him to have a king. The first king was King Saul. And then a whole list of kings that ruled in Israel. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, and some of them were very wicked. And God had to put an end to them. And when he scattered them, they became a people without a king and without, so to speak, a god. And from that moment, when both their kings were removed and God withdrew himself from them, the Bible says, then the times of the Gentiles began. God then gave the rulership, instead of the Israel, to which they had been called, rulership, influence in the world, he gave that to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and he began with Nebuchadnezzar. And the times of the Gentiles, as we read about it in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, that's going on, has been going on, and still going on today. And it will go on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take up the kingship himself at the beginning of the millennium. Now, this is the time in which we live. Israel is without God. And even although Israel has returned to its borders, they returned there for the majority without taking into account God. Have you ever been to Israel? Ever worked in a kibbutz? You've got religious kibbutzim, and you've got also atheistic kibbutzim. And when you speak with the Israelis in their own country, you find that the majority of them are absolute and total atheists. Some of them are religious, when they wear these big black hats with their beards. You know, they are Orthodox Jews. They haven't cast God out of their lives. But the majority of those Israelites today and in the world, they say God is dead. For them, God is dead. Not only for the Jews. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you think God is dead, but he isn't. Just because God isn't working anymore for Israel doesn't mean to say he doesn't exist. But God, for the time being, doesn't occupy himself with Israel. So how did they get back anyway? Well, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, which we just read, he says something very interesting. In that same chapter, let me read it to you, because I don't want you to take anything for granted just because I say so. That's why I read the Bible. So I back up what I say with what the Word of God says. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 and 33, we read these verses. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Any farmer, when he looks at the sky, he knows whether it's going to rain, whether it's going to be dry. He can divine this. He can see this, discern it. And also in nature, when you see all the flowers coming through and the leaves, you say, well, it's spring and soon it'll be summer, etc. You can discern and I can discern. Well, the Lord Jesus says just those, that kind of discernment that you use in material things or in nature, you could also use those when you apply them to the world of events. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What does that mean? What is the fig tree mean anyway? What is he talking about, the Lord Jesus? Well, you see, the Bible uses types, symbols. And through the Bible, you'll find three symbols are applied to the nation of Israel. A vine, a fig tree, and an olive tree. And the fig tree, especially in connection with their national existence, an olive tree with their spiritual blessings, etc. So when the Lord Jesus says, now learn the parable of the fig tree, he means now learn the parable of the national existence of Israel. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. But we know that since 70, the nation of Israel has ceased to exist. What does the Lord Jesus speak about then? That sometime in the future, Israel will become a nation again. And that's what happened. You've seen it with your own eyes in 1948. In 1948, Israel took on again on the 14th of May, national existence. And Myra proud of it. You go there and they show you everything. You see, that's what we've done with our own hands. They fought for it. And you must admire them, what they've done. It's fantastic. Anyway, there it is, the fig trees putting forth its branches, and Israel is in existence. And when you compare what the Lord Jesus says written down in the Gospel of Luke, there's a little addition. There he says, don't only look at the fig tree, Israel, but look at the other trees. And the Lord Jesus means that if Israel is likened unto a tree, a fig tree, that nation is likened to a tree, then trees, in the plural, must mean other nations. So, as the Israelites have taken on national existence, there at the same time, there will be other nations that take on national existence, independence. Well, I don't have to tell you. You don't need to know geography to know that, oh, there are plenty of new nations that have come into existence, especially in Africa and all over the world. So we are living in a very significant time about which the Lord Jesus spoke already way back almost 2,000 years ago. Well, in connection with the future of Israel, there are three musts. And what are those musts? First of all, in order for God to take up his plans with Israel again, they must have a national existence. They must be back in their country. And the promise is, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. The Lord spoke that way back in Ezekiel, and you see now already there's something happening. The nation has come into existence. But that is not what God has done. That's what they have done themselves. The time that God brings back the entire nation of Israel, because I must explain, like I said, those who are back there now are only Israelites that belong to the two tribes. But there were 12 tribes, if you remember from your history. Where are those 10 tribes? We call them the lost tribes. God knows where they are, but they are going to be brought back too, but not yet. That will be later. God must first deal with the two tribes that have crucified his son. Well, they have come back by their own volition. There they are now. They have established themselves. So, for God to take up his plans again, Israel must be back into its own borders, into its own country. We see the beginning of it. Then also Israel must repossess Jerusalem. Because there's going to be a temple. We just read about that. If you see the abomination in the temple, oh, then you know that the dreadful times of the great tribulation is upon you, and you must flee. So Jerusalem must be in possession of the Jews. And you and I have seen in our own lifetime, in 1967, that the Jews have taken repossession of the city of Israel. And Mr. Begin is very convinced that that is their property, and that belongs to them, and he's never going to give it back. Because he says, well, it's Jerusalem that God has given us. Well, Jerusalem is back. And then the temple must be rebuilt. Well, we don't see that yet, and it seems to be, for us anyway, quite an impossibility for the temple to be rebuilt, seeing that there is the most sacred mosque of the Muslims standing right in the place where the temple of Solomon has been and where the temple must be rebuilt. There are some rumors that the stones that are going to be used in the rebuilding of the temple are already waiting to be shipped to the country of Israel. Well, it won't be long before they start rebuilding their temple, but not yet. Because God has still got some other plans which he must fulfill before he will allow the Jews to build their temple. But are the Arab nations going to allow Israel just to get away with that? Huh? To take possession and to hold possession of Jerusalem, to have a national existence in their own country, as they call it, and to start rebuilding the temple? You know yourself from the newspapers. This week, they're assembling in Baghdad to decide what they're going to do with this naughty Sadat, who has made friendship with Israel. What does all this mean to you and to me? Well, let me describe to you a few of the enemies that Israel possesses and which have already been noted down thousands of years ago in the Bible. Isn't it fantastic? Fancy having a book that tells you what's going to happen hundreds and even thousands of years ahead. Aren't you interested to read about that? It's far more correct than your newspaper. Well, anyway, the Bible describes several enemies of Israel. The first enemy is called the King of the North, or shall I say, a northern power or confederacy. Not necessarily one nation, perhaps a confederacy of nations together that form an enemy coming from the north of Israel. That's called in the Bible the King of the North. We're going to read it in a minute. Then there's another enemy that's in the south. That's called the King of the South. Not necessarily one nation, but a confederacy of nations. Then you have the kings of the East. And you can stretch it as far as you like. Go right across India, right onto China. The kings of the East. And then you've got another power that's called the beast. And when you read in your Bible, I'll give you those texts if you like to find them yourself. The beast is a political head of the EEC. You know, the EEC is nothing new under the sun. The EEC has already, in some form or other, existed in the past. But in the past, it was called the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire, you know, has gone down, like there were the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and Persian Empire, and the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. But they've all gone down into decadence and disappeared. But there are some remains of the Roman Empire. And the Bible says, and that you will find in the book of Daniel, that in the end time, that which was more or less like the Roman Empire will reappear, like a resurrection. And we see that with our own eyes. The Roman Empire was more or less what we now see covered by the European Economic Community. The need is felt in Europe to be together. And of course, I know many Britons, they want to pull out of the common market, but that's not my subject tonight. But what the Bible says is there is going to be this European United States, if you like. It will become more and more. We'll have one passport. We'll probably have one kind of money. And it will become more and more centralized. A tremendous power to meet the world crisis. The dollar is going down the drain, and the pound is low, and what have you. And the economists are sitting with their hands in their hair in despair. You know, everybody's looking for a superman to help them get out of this terrible situation. And who is this superman going to be? The Bible calls him the beast. And he's the head of the European United States. That's another power. To begin with, they will be friendly with that little tiny nation of Israel. After all, we don't want another energy crisis, do we? So to be friendly with the Arabs or the Jews, that is what the politicians today have to decide, and it's not an easy choice. But eventually, the European powers will also turn, or the head of the European powers will also turn against the nation of Israel. So that describes to you a few of their enemies. Now, what are these enemies going to do with this nation of Israel? And that's what the Bible describes. And reading those scriptures with you and applying them in our present day situation, that is how I want to draw to a close this subject. Because that is what you want to know about the future of Israel. Well then, if you don't mind, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, speaks about quite a few nations which we know today. Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 1 to 7. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, if you have studied a little bit, I don't know, you may not have, but there is such a thing as a study of sociology or the science of nations. Very interesting. You know, trace back where the nations come from, right? Way back to Adam. Now, if the Bible already helps you in that, when you turn back to Genesis chapter 10, later at home, you could look that up, and you trace the nations back, you know what you're going to discover? Something fantastic. You're going to discover that the name Gog means extension. And the name is applied to a person. And he is the head of a country called Magog. So his name is called extension. And his country, Magog, means expansion. Which nation in the world seeks extension and expansion through its present-day ideology? Workers of the world, arise. Well, it's exactly so. Because in that country of Magog, you find Meshech and Tubal. Or Moscow and Tobolsk. Toblisk. I'm not sucking this out of my thumb, you know. You can verify this with your dictionaries, that Meshech has at its root the name Moscow. So here we have the Northern Confederacy, or part of that Northern Confederacy, described by the superpower Russia, together with its satellites, the Balkan lands, like Gomar. Gomar, if you go back to your dictionary of nations, you'll find out that it is exactly Germany, Eastern Germany. And all that communist bloc behind the Iron Curtain, all headed up by Russia. And then you've got some other nations that have turned red lately, haven't they? At least if they're not red in themselves, the sympathizers. Think of our friend Gaddafi in Libya. He is dead against those Jews. All that he wants is to wipe them off the face of the earth. And mind you, he's got plenty of oil and money to influence. And then who would have thought that King Haile Selassie, which had such high claims, you know, that he was of the house of David, a Christian country, Ethiopia. Where is King Haile Selassie? And where is his royal house? And where is Ethiopia today? It's turned red. And Somaliland and the Cape Horn. It's amazing, isn't it? And how many countries in Africa that have, those trees that have shooting forth their buds and their branches, that have taken on national entity, what is their color? Mostly red. So you can see how it is all realizing. Communism is spreading over the world for world domination. But the Chinese are not exactly the friends of the Russians. And they would look at any opportunity to slaughter them. Well, there will come an opportunity that, well, when they will come face to face. Because as we have been describing the king of the north, or a power north of Israel coming down for what? We'll see that in a minute. But what about Syria? That's immediately north of Israel. You know, from our experience in the Middle East, we know that there are tens of thousands of Russian technicians today working and operating in Syria, getting ready. Getting ready for what? And Iraq has tens of thousands of Russian technicians, perhaps because Naughty Sadat has chased them out of his country some years ago. And mind you, Russia will never forget them. There will come a time when Russia, with all his confederates, will double-cross Egypt and give them a good hiding. And that will be very soon. The Bible will tell us that. So we have described the king of the north. What about this king of the south? Right, let's read about him. Daniel chapter 11 describes for us the power that comes from the south, an enemy of Israel, that will seek to annihilate the nation. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. You see, two enemies. One coming from the north, the other one come from the south. Like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. And of course, you know the glorious land is what? That's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Moab, that is Jordania, and Edom, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. See the king of the north, the powers of communism, that have still got an account to settle with the king of the south. Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. Russia will overrun Libya and Ethiopia, and they will have to join him in the destruction of Egypt. But tidings out of the east, that's interesting. Why should there be tidings out of the east? Because there's still another power from the east that's going to join in to the battle. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, northerly, if you like, northwest, because there's another power, the European power,
And therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain next to Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help. Now what does all this mean? Now I just want to read you a few more verses and then I'm going to clinch it all. So I'm giving you the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle as I read these scriptures. And then, with the help of the Lord, I'm going to fix them right in front of your eyes. And you see what you think of it. Well, we described the king of the south. Now, what about these kings from the east? If you turn to the end of your Bible in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. And verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, that of course is in Iraq, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east, there you've got them, might be prepared. Well, this is not fancy, you know. There's definitely going to be a yellow peril coming in. And you know why they can do this? The yellow peril, as we call them, militant communism, China. Already they're constructing a highway in the Himalayas, and that's why poor Indira Gandhi has been complaining to the United Nations that this is a threat to the security of her own country. Fancy having a road right across the Himalayas, the north of her country. But why are they doing that? Aha, they're preparing the way. Right across the Himalayas to finally arrive through Afghanistan. And with whom is Afghanistan? And with whom? They're red already. They're with Russia. And so they come right across the north of India, through Afghanistan, Pakistan, and then they arrive in Iraq. And then they find a turbulent river, 1,800 miles long, very broad, very deep. You can't cross over them. How are they going to cross over that Euphrates to get to Israel? Because they've got an account to settle with Russia. Fancy Russia. Fancy Russia going into the Middle East and taking all that oil. China must assert her rights. And so, God is going to help them. Well, God is not going to help the evil, but God is planning the final battle. And that's what they call the Battle of Armageddon. The name Armageddon certainly is not strange to you. You can find up fiction, books of fiction on the bookshelves. Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is a real place. It is where the last great world battle will be fought. God will gather the nations together, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of his people, and there God will deal with them. Well, chapter 16, what are they going to do? And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked. Verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about a weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Now, turn to chapter 9 in the same book. Still speaks about the sixth angel. The sixth angel in verse 13, chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying, to the sixth angel which had your trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, and which were prepared for an hour, and for a day, and for a month, and for a year, were to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen, that are coming from the east were 200,000. In other words, 200 million. And do you know what Mao Zedong said? You know, of course, that today the Chinese are 950 million. He said, even if we lose 200 million, we still got plenty of people to dominate the entire world. Well, 200 million of them. And I heard a number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of man killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone. Sounds like a thermonuclear war, doesn't it? Well, who knows? Who knows how it's all going to finish? God doesn't need a thermonuclear war, but maybe God will allow a thermonuclear war. Well, now we've read about those kings of the north, the power from the north, the power from the south, the power from the east, the European nations. How does all this fit in? Well, Israel has these enemies, and it is getting to a climax. You and I know that very well. Already, Sadat is isolated in the Middle East because of his treachery, siding, so to speak, making it a peace with Israel on its own. So the animosity of Iraq, Syria, Russia, the Northern Confederacy is already building up. And it's also building up tempo, speed. You're seeing it happening before your eyes. They're all set against this Egypt. But of course, indirectly, Egypt, but directly, they're against Israel. And what do you think Syria is doing in the Lebanon? It has been wanting Lebanon since long. Lebanon used to belong to Syria before the last world war, but the League of Nations divided it up and they gave to Lebanon a nice chunk of a valley that used to belong to Syria, and they can't stand it. They want it back. And that's why they're back in the Lebanon. And the Christians know that very well. And Syria wants the border. The southern border of Lebanon is the northern border of Israel. They've lost the Golan Heights. But they want another border in order to infiltrate, to overrun that country, to prepare the way for the invasion. So the animosity is building up in the Middle East. Don't you believe that there's going to be peace? When they say there will be peace, sudden destruction will come. And God is allowing all this to happen. Not because God isn't interested. Because he's interested. Because he allows man to go his way. So the Northern Confederacies, whether overland, as we read in Daniel, or by ships through the Mediterranean. And do you know that the Russian fleet building up in the Mediterranean is already greater than the American fleet? They will come by sea. They will come by land to invade from the north the country of Israel. Russia will come in. China hears this, and they want to dispute this with the superpower. They come in, and the evil spirits that will be at the river Euphrates, what are they going to do? We've just read it. They will dry up that Euphrates, the turbulent river, to make a path for the hordes, the 200 million army of the kings of the east to pass over, to meet in the end battle of Armageddon. But Russia has gone right down into Israel. It's destroyed. It's massacred the Jews, with the Syrians, with the Arab nations, of course. And in his fury, he's going to settle his account with Egypt, which you have read it. He goes right down into Egypt. In his stride, he takes Libya and Ethiopia, and he will make them subservient to him. But then he hears news as he's gone right down into Egypt. The Russian or the Communist Confederacy hears news that the kings of the east are coming, and that from the west or northwest, powers are coming to dispute the rights of Russia on the Middle East. And then when these four nations have been brought together in the valley of Armageddon, then Jesus Christ is coming in power and great glory. Already two-thirds of the total world population will have been annihilated. Furthermore, we've just read that all the cities of the nations in the world will be razed to the ground. I hope you won't be living in London by that time. Because, and I'm not a pessimist, but I think we can take this from the Bible, that all the cities, the great cities, the centers of this world, will be wiped off. I beg you, if you haven't yet yielded your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, now that it is still the day of grace. Cry to him tonight. Confess your sins to him so that you will not be in this awful holocaust, in this awful time of the greatest tribulation that had ever struck the world. Islands will disappear. Mountains will disappear. By thermonuclear warfare, millions of people will be annihilated, and all the powers of the world will be dealt with by the great king that's going to set up his kingdom, his thousand years reign. And that is why he has to cleanse the earth and purge the earth of all unbelievers, of all unrighteous, of all haters of God, of all rebellious. And he will do that in that great battle. And then the kingdom of Christ will begin a thousand years reign. But my dear friend, if this is what the Bible shows us about the future, we are still living in the present. And if we know what's going to happen in the future, if we know that Jesus Christ is coming to judge, before he comes to judge, he's coming to save from those awful judgments. He's coming to take his church, the believers, to be with him before all these dreadful things happen. And now I want to invite you, if you want to be ready when he comes, open your heart now. Say, Lord Jesus, I realize my need of you. I've been a rebel in my heart. I've never opened my heart to you. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And then you will be ready when he comes. And then you will not enter into this dreadful, dreadful holocaust and slaughter that will happen on this world. Will you not take the invitation? And if it interests you, read your Bible. There you will find God's plan for this world, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for you. Will you allow him to accomplish that plan in your life?
Following a short break, Mr. Bruins answers some questions which had been given to him.
Now, we must ask the clemency of those who have asked the questions, that we can't possibly go into all the details that might be implicated. Cor will endeavour to give his answer as briefly and as clearly as possible. But if it doesn't satisfy you, well, we must ask you to refer it again at some later date. All right, Carl?
Well, I'll read it out to you, and perhaps...
The first question is, should we as Christians pray for the Lord's blessing on the negotiations for peace in the Middle East, that is, Israel and Egypt at the present time?
Yes, I think so, definitely. I think all that is for peace in this world should occupy us, but of course not a peace that is going to be established by either by the United Nations or by men, but a peace that will be a real peace established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it is further than that what we can experience before the Lord's coming, rather the peace of Jerusalem during the millennium. Like many Christians today pray, thy kingdom come. You could pray that too, and so can I, that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thousand years reign, that kingdom of Christ will be established, and that righteousness will reign. I think that is a prayer any Christian can pray, for the peace of Jerusalem, as well for the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. So I would agree with the inquirer, yes.
Well, you've answered the second question on this, Carl, because the inquirer also said, what do the following words mean? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and also to pray for government and all in authority, which I think comes in the New Testament.
Exactly. That is what both the Apostle Paul insists upon in Romans chapter 14 and 13, and also the Apostle Peter, that he must be submissive to authority, because authority represents God. Whether that authority or a head of state or a president is an evil man or not, it is incumbent on a Christian to submit, not to compromise his relationship with God when a government insists upon you as a Christian to perform an act which is downright against all that the Bible lays down, that we cannot obey and we must refuse, like Daniel, who was told not to pray. He disobeyed the government because that could not... he would have sinned, like Peter said later on to the religious leaders, whom should we obey, man or God?
and it was obvious. But as a general rule, the Christian must submit to the authority. And therefore, we must pray that the Lord will raise such men in authoritative positions which will carry out his will. Of course, this is very difficult in the day in which we live. And therefore, we must earnestly pray for those in high positions, our Queen, our government, and the world governments.
Now, there are two questions being asked, both on the same theme. The first is, how can you know that only Jews from the two tribes have at present returned to Israel?
Well, because...
Wait a minute, let me ask you. I believe you did mention that in your address. And the other questioner says, what credence do you adduce to support the theory of 10 lost tribes? In most Jewish areas, the names of nearly all, if not all, the tribes can be found in phone directories. Furthermore, even in the New Testament, more than two tribes are mentioned. See Luke 2, verse 36.
Mm-hmm. Well, to come back to the 12 tribes as a whole, you know the history of the 12 tribes. The northerly kingdom, you know, the kingdom was split. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam refused to be kind to the 12 tribes. So the 10 tribes said, we have nothing to do with the house of David or with his son. So they split. The kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And history shows in the Bible that the 10 tribes were taken off by the Assyrians into captivity and they never returned. They were, shall I say, submerged into the nations of the world, wherever they were carried away. We never read about a return in the Old or the New Testament, a return of those 10 tribes that were taken away in captivity. But the 2 tribes that were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, after 70 years in Babylon, they were permitted to return. And we read that they did return, and they are the descendants of them existed during the time of the Lord Jesus. And so you can say with pretty much certainty that the Jews who were existent in the land at the time of the Lord Jesus were of the 2 tribes. And they were the ones to whom the Messiah came and was rejected and crucified. So the first responsibility was of the crucifixion was laid on the 2 tribes. And therefore I said that God must first deal or bring those descendants of the 2 tribes to see their crime. And therefore they must be in the land. And they must go through that suffering, because suffering brings a man to look inside his heart, to see his misery, to see his crime, and to confess this. And so the 2 tribes are first dealt with, and then at the end of the Great Tribulation. And we read that the entire nation, the 10 tribes, will also return. But the return of the 12 tribes is not at the same time. But there is definitely a time period. And to go into the details of that would take us a bit too much, because prophecy is so large in all the books of the Old Testament to find the indications to this. So I'm afraid we have to leave that to a later time, or for your own self-study.
Just a brief because I asked this question, or the part of it.
Yes.
I know many Jews. Can I authoritatively say that they are Jews that belong to the 2 tribes?
They would know.
I don't think they would.
They would know, because there are the Jews that can trace their ancestry back to.
Just say this. In other words, there are Jews today that we know as Jews,
yes,
who could be either the 2 tribes,
yes,
or the 10 tribes.
Yes, well, if they know, that's good, but some may not know, but God does know, and finally he will bring them back, I'm sure.
Right. Now, the next question, and I must ask you to be brief, Cor. We haven't got time for another address on each of these questions. In no major lexicon have I found etymological evidence to support that Russia is mentioned in the Bible. Well, I thought you said that it was. The places mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are places in all Bible maps in the Turkish province of Asia. What is your proof that the USSR is referred to in the Bible?
Well, if you can compare it with some more references in Genesis chapter 10, and if you know Hebrew and the root words of those names, and study the roots, you will find the answer yourself. I'm not a scientist, but if you know these ancient languages and you know the meaning of the root words, you'll find out that they are the same roots as, I would not say Russia as such, but Gog and Magog and Meshech and Tobolsk and Rosh, etc. They are definitely words that can be led back to the original in the Hebrew to mean certain things. I think that's the only answer I can give. If you have other proof, well, I have not met it.
Clearly that the EEC is mentioned in the Bible.
No, you're quite right. But then we said, and you could look that up in the book of Daniel again, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there the four world powers are mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great statue that was divided up into sections of gold, silver, iron and clay, etc. And then the application was that these are empires. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, Greece, and the Roman Empire, it says. So the conclusion was that the first three empires have completely disappeared. But the remainder of the structure of the Roman Empire, although it says that it has died, the implication is that it was dead and it lives again. This is not my words, but that's the thought you find both in comparison with Daniel and Revelation, that which was dead, which died, will be raised again. So if that empire, the Roman Empire, did die, there's also the implication of a resurrection. And the resurrection is that the form the Roman Empire took in the past, if it is raised, it will be more or less the same form in the future. And if you compare with what it was in the past, and you see which countries were included in the borders of the old Roman Empire, then you cannot but come to the conclusion that the majority of nations that were found in the then borders of the Roman Empire form the present-day EEC countries.
Will the next war be World War III, as so many prophetic experts declare? If so, please specifically refer to World War III.
No, I wouldn't call it World War III. I would call it the war of all wars, the end of all wars. The last war, if you like, before the Millennium Kingdom. The war of Armageddon. And I cannot look into the future, but I can only say that the war that we were talking about, this gathering of all the powers of the entire world to the place of Armageddon, will be the last war on this world before the Millennium Kingdom.
Yes.
Yes, well, of course, I read some verses in Revelation, chapter 16, verse 14. I'll read it again. Verse 13. There we read about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Three personalities. The dragon we know, and of course you have to know your typology used in the Bible, in Revelation. The dragon stands for the devil. The beast stands for the European power, or the revived Roman Empire power, the head, the political head, and the false prophet is the Antichrist, which is a Jew. So these three powers, they are the spirits of devils, that's what they are, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. That means the remaining kings of the earth, so not the kings of the east, not the confederacy of the north, nor the confederacy of the south, but the so-called free world, if you like. North America, South America, New Zealand, Australia, the free world, the so-called European powers, by gathering all the free world together to combat in the last battle against the communist confederacies, Russia, China, and the Southern King. Those are called the Western powers, if you like, that will converge on the scene of Armageddon to battle the final battle. So in that sense, even although we don't read about America and we don't read about New Zealand and we don't read about the other nations, I think that they are included into the Western free world, so-called.
And the last, similarly, and who are the probable powers of the South?
Well, there again, you know that Jamal Abdel Nasser has always had the dream of being the leader of the African states or the African continent, and more particularly, of course, of the Arab world. But Nasser is put out of the way, and it seems that a more conservative man like Sadat hasn't got such grand ambitions. So I would say that it is possible that the, as we said, well, let me put it this way. Although we have seen Sadat embracing Begin, or heard about it, or seen it on the in the paper, that doesn't mean to say at all that they're wonderful friends. We know that a Muslim will get a reward from Allah if he kills a dog. And a dog is anyone who's not a Muslim. So it is quite possible, and I believe that it is possible, that in the future, dear Sadat may, whilst embracing Begin, may stick a dagger in his back. Or in other words, what we see today does not mean a continual and close and endearing friendship and love between Egypt and Israel. I am convinced, and the Bible bears it out, that Egypt is an implacable enemy, and it will never change, not even in the future. Of course, we read God will do a work both in Syria and in Egypt and in Israel, and you say, Egypt, my people, Syria, my people, and he will unite those three nations together, but that is in a later period. But for the time being, I believe that it is quite possible that the powers of Africa, together with Egypt, may constitute the power of animosity that will be aimed against Israel. So the African states, together with the King of the South, or Egypt, constitute that power from the South. Thank you very much for your questions.